So the vexed Gordian knot of any faith, really. I wasn't actually asked if there was a reading. If I was going to select one, it would have been from Habakkuk 3. Though the fig tree does not, though the fig tree does not bear fruit, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord and will be joyful in God my Saviour. This morning we ask why bad things happen to us as individuals. Can God be identified as unfair because of our individual circumstances? Just in preparation, almost as an adjunct to this, one important observation occurred to me, which you may or may not agree with, but as the task of the theologian has moved from initially the church fathers, then to the bishops, and then to the academics, over time, over the last two millennia, so subtly our focus has shifted from acceptance and survival of suffering to questions as to why it should happen and whether it's fair or not in any particular context. And as we go through, one of the things I'd like you to keep, and I'll try to, in the back of your mind, is that this shift, as the concept of suffering and why has moved more into the realm of philosophy or possibly even apologetics with people like Dostoevsky, I think this has had real implications for the way that the church approaches people who aren't within the knowledge and the love of Jesus Christ, and I think it has real implications for the way we approach people outside of the church. Now, it might surprise you to learn that I wasn't always the sort of temperate, understated, frugal soul that you see standing before you today. You can ask Lindy that actually, as some of you do know, I actually worked on the dealing floor of an investment bank for 10 years. And because of this, I've taken a particularly keen interest in the market turmoil over the last 6 months, being in regular contact with friends who are, were until very recently, still involved in that arena. And when you think about today, it did strike me how our experience in the markets, in the financial markets, particularly recently, is a microcosm of our world and our quest to make sense of suffering. Can we have the next slide, Graham? Now, we've got people coming around for tea at 5, so don't worry. I won't keep you here quite all day. But some very straightforward parallels emerge between turmoil in the markets and the way we view our world and the problems that we have with suffering. The world carries on in a more or less orderly fashion, whether that's our world or it's the world of the financial markets, and then a crisis happens, and it causes us to unpick recent history to try and determine a cause or a reason. Now, it's possible that the whole system is fundamentally flawed. But that is an explanation that's too big for us to deal with. In fact, it's so big that it often doesn't even occur to us as a possible reason. So we make do with a patchwork of remedies and reforms or explanations, and then it's back to normal, except for some unfortunate victims who can't resurface. We're back in business until the next crisis, and so it goes on. So, in terms of the why, I think we do really need to look beyond our own individual circumstances and our own individual and collective experiences, and I say collective as a church, Because only then can we come to an understanding that's consistent with God's word and which satisfies our innate search for fairness and gives us some avenue for relief. And so I've grouped our thinking into the following headings because, as I say, we don't have any one text. But as I say headings, there won't be an exposition on every single piece. Could we have the next slide, please, Graham? Thanks. Now, actually, I'll probably do that. First, it's part of the reason for individual suffering is part of the reason that the system, the world we live in, is fundamentally flawed. There is something wrong at the very roots. Because I don't believe that we really think enough about or attribute full significance to the severity and the importance of our decision to gain wisdom by experience rather than through the fear and the trust of God. Now, wherever you might stand on the literal truth of Adam and Eve and the fall, the teaching from Genesis 3 is clear. To some people, it's an analogy, it's some form of poetry, it's an explanation. Others insist that these two people genuinely walk the earth. Whichever way you go, the message is fairly clear. Genesis 2:5 tells us that one of man's functions was to till the earth. Now, read into that, given the time it was written, there was a mandate for man to take the environment in which he was put and to experience it and to develop it and to grow individually and in his relationship with God as a consequence of some form of cultural mandate to develop as a human being. Now, Genesis 3 tells us that disobedience fundamentally altered the nature of that experience. And in the same way, our most powerful creative instinct to procreate was now going to become an occasion of pain. So the consequence of the fall, as explained in Genesis, one of the other consequences is a denial of access to the tree of life. This points to dramatically altered circumstances. It points to mortality, death, and self-inflicted wounds. And this is the first, and I think it's the most underpinning reality of our current predicament as men and women. We live in an environment in which we've chosen to listen to the destructive influences and follow the vanity of our own abilities. The inevitable consequence is a world on a predetermined, destructive course, but of our own selection. So we have the next slide, please. So profound was the effect of this choice and the physical change that happened as a consequence of it and what was wrought in our world through it that none of the subsequent covenants that men and women had with God reversed the effect. We can look at Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, four significant covenants that God made with men and women through which men and women would enjoy the presence of God and enjoy a status as a very privileged group of people. And Israel's history blossomed through these covenants that Israel had with God. But actually, they didn't reverse the effect of the fundamental suffering that men and women would endure. So as we look at these milestones of Israel's status as a privileged people, the fundamental flaw that we find in Genesis remain with them. Can I have the next slide, please? So, we come to consider suffering in context. Now, in a fallen world,
we find ourselves carrying in our bodies and in our minds the inevitable consequence of a decision, collective and individual, not to worship with God with obedience and trust. But why do some people suffer and others not? Well, more fundamentally, is it legitimate to say that some people suffer and others don't? I've picked this one comment in Philippians 3, but it goes throughout the whole of the New Testament. Paul's comment in the last verse, that if possible, I may attain to the spiritual and moral resurrection that lifts me out from among the dead, even while in the body. Now, I've taken this translation from the Amplified Version, the Amplified Bible, because it brings out more accurately the meaning of the Greek in which it was originally written. So Paul looks to some form of transformation as described in the last verse of the text. The transformation lifts him and can lift us out of the common experience or suffering of humankind. Outside of the living, real experience of Christ's resurrection, we all share the common pit of misery and suffering. All of us have suffered or will suffer. We all die. Christ's resurrection lifts us out from among the dead, even while in the body, as Paul explains in Philippians 3, verse 11. This isn't the only text that reads like this. I could have found others. Unless we identify all life experience outside of resurrection life as suffering, our witness and our evangelism is going to have no fire. If we don't see that outside of Christ's resurrection, there's real suffering going on for people, whether they're living in a big Georgian house in Clifton or they're one of the poor suffering people in Iraq, unless we see that human suffering is a common feature of all of them, our evangelism won't be driven to the same extent. So why does the church go stronger in times of persecution? Because the need for the resurrection, the need for the resurrection life to lift us out of the body, is more acute and better understood. Can we have the next slide, please? And Paul encompasses this in his explanation in Philippians 1, verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Bodily mental sufferings are the inevitable consequence of mortal existence. Death means the final realization of the full resurrection power of Jesus as we meet with him. Now, the Buddhist method of escape from suffering is detachment. The way of Christ is attachment, to acknowledge the inevitability of suffering in this life, but to find release in the resurrection power of Jesus. So within a fallen humanity, all suffer. Satan is hostile to God and is hostile to God's purposes. But humanity is unable to prevent the inevitable. Christ's resurrection power lives us above our suffering. But what about individual circumstances? Where do they fit in? And can we have the next slide, please? Now, this is quite a difficult text. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this, but do you recall this in John 9 when the disciples come across this poor guy who's born blind and they say, did he sin or did his parents sin? Why is he like this? Jewish thought attributed disabilities such as blindness to either the act of the individual or to the acts of their parents. That's how they rationalized, they blamed the existence of pain or disability. And in a subtle sort of way, whether it's Glenn Hoddle-like or, you know, more subtle than that, we tend to attribute circumstance with responsibility. But Jesus' answer in chapter 9, well, it's puzzling at first sight. Can it possibly mean that this poor guy was born blind 30 years ago in the off chance that 30 years later he'd be walking down the road and then Jesus and his disciples will come along and wham, there's an opportunity for Jesus to show how powerful he is? I mean, do we really think that was the meaning of Jesus' answer? I don't think it can be. Our experience of Christ is that the works of God are revealed in us. And that means God's restorative power takes us out of and above our suffering. And this may result in physical healing. It may not. But we're born imperfect, we suffer and we struggle. But God's invitation to be made whole is first of all to each one of us and in every respect of our personality, our individual experience of suffering, within the domain which is dominated by evil and destructive influence, calls us to be open to God's healing. So in bringing this person, the blind person, to a state of fullness, into receiving his sight, God's works are revealed, and the same principle applies to each one of us. God reaches down to lift us out, but it also applies to every single person who's walking outside the doors of this church. God could touch them and in some way restore them, like restoring their sight. The reason they've been born into the situation they are is because God wants to reach down and bring them to a point of restoration. The reason this man was born blind was so that ultimately God's power, God's works, could be revealed in him. And that applies to each individual who walks this earth, and it really has to be the centre and the kernel of our evangelistic endeavour. Can we have the next slide, please? So, the inevitable consequence of our decision to walk away from God had to be dealt with Christ's death on the cross. Now, this wasn't just some empathetic gesture to show that God understood. Many years ago, when I was more of a matey bloke, I had a mate, and he was at university living in a flat with a flatmate, and one night his friend Ian Oswick came home and said, "I'll split up with my girlfriend," and he was really devastated. So Ian, being the sort of blokey he was, said, "Oh, come on, you know, let's go out for a drink, you'll get over it. There's loads more out there." So off they went. And Ian, trying to cheer this bloke up, jumped down a flight of stairs, waving his arms and legs about, and broke his leg. So in hospital the next morning, he was in traction, and his mate showed up, and he said, "Ian," he said, "we've got back together again." Now, funny, but was Christ's death a pointless expression of community and understanding like that? Hebrews tells us that Christ's mission was accomplished through suffering. Christ was perfect right from the start. He couldn't be made more perfect. What this means is that his mission was accomplished. He was made perfect in terms of what he was sent to do through suffering. So Christ's mission is accomplished through suffering. This is how, this is what the verse means by made perfect. Jesus entered into a fallen world and experienced the ultimate destiny of each one of us. But in our place, he suffered. By bearing the most extreme suffering, Jesus enabled what was flawed but initially created perfect, us, to be reconciled to the perfect God. But perfection has to include justice, and justice couldn't be done without the consequences of our rebellion being paid for. So next slide, please. So God calls us through the bog and the morass of a sin-polluted and Satan-dominated world to grasp hold of resurrection life. And Paul testifies to his own experience of this. In Corinthians, we read that Paul had a dialogue with God over one issue, but Paul was satisfied with the response. Paul wasn't let down by the refusal to excuse him from physical pain, or embarrassed by the lack of a response or a result for his prayers. This verse in 2 Corinthians tells us that the experience grounded Paul in his humanity, enabling the realization that the resurrection power came from God in respect of another aspect of his ministry. Paul's experience of Christ enabled him to rise above the suffering and endure it, but to remain persuaded of God's love and God's purpose for him. Next slide, please. Now, I'm sure this is an issue that will be touched on other aspects of the series, but an important dimension of personal experience of suffering is the extent to which this bonds the community of God's people. We talk in Corinthians about Paul's burden for other Christians. You read in Galatians 4:19, he's bearing the birth pains of the Galatians until they're formed perfect in Christ. He's really suffering for them. And actually, in a mature Christian community, we all suffer, because any one of us is. So it's not valid to say, well, he's got a nice life, it's all right for him, nothing ever bad happens to him. The point is the community is suffering, and the extent to which we draw on the love of Christ and we enable that to love each other properly, then as one suffers, we all suffer. As one rejoices, we all rejoice. So as we grow into a mature community of God's people, our sufferings are shared. And to share in the displacement, the collective displacement of God's people in a fallen world, in the face of a common enemy, heightens our individual witness to the resurrection, life and power of Jesus Christ. Next slide, please. And so, the fact that bad things happen to good people has plagued humanity for generations. Christianity isn't the only faith to recognise the person of Job and try and find a solution as to why we suffer and whether it's at God's behest. Fortunately for you, the book I've got on Dimensions of Job, which goes through a Christian, a Buddhist, an Islamic, a humanitarian analysis of the book of Job, is buried somewhere in our attic while the builders are building the work. Otherwise, I could have gone on for even longer. But Job gives us comfort that God is in control and that a dialogue through pain is available. And conclusions which can be drawn are similar from Job. The conclusions for Job are similar to the conclusions that can be drawn from the New Testament. For example, in Job 1, verses 20 and 21, Job acknowledges his position before God, the common fate of humankind, but actually, our only response to God, a God of resurrection, power and love. Now, I must admit to feeling both humbled and inadequate in preparing for this morning. But one issue that really jumped out at me is that in all the theological or philosophical resolutions or rationalizations of suffering, nothing spoke as powerfully to me as Job. Because whilst theologians might seek to locate or identify the presence of God in the suffering at Auschwitz, it's not as compelling as hearing from the mouth of the sufferer themselves. And I think in God's wisdom, he points to the example of extreme suffering and shows us where our individual and collective resolution begins. The acknowledgement of our debt and who's paid it out of love for us. So I appreciate that I can't speak directly into the situation of any one person, but Jesus can. And if you feel that prayer would help move you to a place where resurrection power can lift you through or above the questions, the anger, or the experience, I'd certainly be very pleased to pray with you, and I'm sure that the prayer partners who will be sat on the right at the end of the service will be. Amen. I don't. If there are any burning, I'm happy to take questions from anyone. If there was anything there which people either found offensive or too difficult to take, I'm very happy if anybody's got a burning issue or question or aspect of that they found difficult. But it's not the easiest subject to deal with, and I know you've probably got hungry tummies.